So, as Howard said, we're going to hear the whole of John 17. That's on page 1085. John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you've given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they have accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you here this morning. I hope you slept well, did you? Some of you who know me well will know I have had huge problems with sleep till a few years ago. I got down to, I guess, under 2 hours a night at one point, and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed. No improvement. Lots of other people prayed for me too. I'm very grateful to them. And finally, thankfully, after all this time, a big improvement. Now, I'm still not sure what God's purposes in all of that were. Here's what we read in the Bible. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. So all I know is that for months and months and months, restoring my sleep wasn't God's will. But it's different for Jesus. Jesus has said, the Father and I are one. Jesus always knows the Father's will perfectly. Jesus always prays according to the Father's will. Jesus' prayers are always answered. Yes, Well, this morning we come to this last part of what's called the Upper Room Discourse, that instruction that Jesus was giving to the 11 disciples in the upper room the night before he went to the cross. This instruction and teaching that was to prepare them for the time after he'd gone. And in chapter 17, we find, well, the teaching is over and Jesus is praying. And as Jesus prays, we look at Jesus' prayer, we can have confidence that God did answer, has done or will do everything that his Son asked, because Jesus prays absolutely in accordance with the will of the Father. Now, the prayer is in three sections. If you're using the church Bible, it's quite clearly divided and marked up in a helpful way. And in the first five verses, Jesus is praying for himself. And he's basically saying this. He's basically saying, Father, glorify me. Glorify me. Father, glorify your Son. Jesus came from eternal glory in the presence of God the Father. He came down into this jungle of a world to rescue us from our sins. And all through the last 3 years on earth, Jesus has been telling people, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And now here in verse 1, we see him praying and saying, Father, the time has come. It's the end of his ministry in the world, and he prays there, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now he's going to the cross. That's what this is going to mean. The cross, the resurrection, the ascension. Everything depends on these crucial events. The goal of Jesus' whole ministry is the cross and the resurrection, what John calls his glorification. Now, some people, I'm sure you've met them, some people want to tell us that Jesus is simply a moral leader. Jesus is simply a teacher of ethics. Jesus is just a role model to be followed, no more than that. Well, they just can't begin to understand this prayer about Jesus praying to be glorified and going to the cross. It's just nonsense to them. They only see the cross as a tragedy. Jesus sees the cross as glory, the very reason he came. So he prays to his Father to bring that about. Glorify the Son. Why? Verse 1. Glorify the Son so that your Son may glorify you. Jesus' goal is the glory of God the Father. Right under the shadow of the cross, the night before he's going to die, that's Jesus' number one concern. The character of God, God's justice, God's love, the character of God is most fully displayed in Jesus on the cross. That's where God is most glorified. And now Jesus has fulfilled his mission on earth. He says, verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. What was that work? Well, he says in verse 2, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Eternal life. I remember when I was a student telling the gospel to a good friend of mine. I said to him, basically, believe in Jesus and God will give you eternal life. And he said, eternal life? That's the very last thing I want. This life going on forever and ever and ever? I can't think of anything worse. But you see, eternal life is something much more than just unending life. It's all about a relationship with the eternal God. So Jesus prays in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Literally, in the scriptures in the New Testament, eternal life is the life of the ages, a relationship which continues beyond death and goes on forever, a relationship with God. Someone has described it as the life of God in the soul of man. That's eternal life. It's knowing God forever and ever and ever. Jesus didn't come into this world just to tell us about God. Jesus came into this world to pay the penalty for our sins so we could be forgiven and call God Father. Only on the cross tomorrow after this, only on the cross is he going to cry out at last, "It is finished." Only tomorrow is his mission going to be complete. So Jesus ends this part of his prayer asking the Father to take him back to heaven. Verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." That's Jesus' rightful place. That's where Jesus is from. That's where Jesus belongs. And the way back is through the cross and the tomb and the resurrection and the ascension. Jesus prays for himself. And then Jesus goes on, and in verses 6 to 19, he prays for these disciples. "I have revealed you," he prays, "revealed you, God the Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world." Jesus is a supreme revelation of God the Father. Jesus has said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." We saw that earlier in the Upper Room discourse. But read on. Verse 6, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me." They were yours. You gave them to me. Those who are saved are those whom God the Father has given to God the Son. Who were Jesus' disciples? They were those God the Father had given him. They were yours. You gave them to me. Before Jesus' disciples were ever called by Jesus to follow him, before they ever left their fishing or their tax collection or whatever it was they did, they already belonged to God the Father. Christians were God's from all eternity, long before they were born. Here's Paul writing to the Ephesians. "He chose us in him when? Before the creation of the world." And then God gave them to Jesus. They heard the gospel, they responded, and that's what happened when you and I became Christians. Christians are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And by dying on the cross, Jesus gives us eternal life. So let me ask you something this morning, if you're a Christian. How secure do you feel as a Christian? How secure are you in your faith? I think if we're completely honest, we probably all have to say there are times in our Christian lives when we struggle with doubts in some form or another. That's certainly been true for me. But this prayer Jesus prayed for these 11 disciples, this prayer is true for us too, and it should give us enormous confidence. Before we ever actually became Christians, before we actually heard the gospel, before we were born, we already belonged to God, chosen by him before the foundation of the world, and then given to Jesus. Let me tell you a story. Spurgeon, a preacher over a century ago in London, he used to tell this story about being in court one day, and a witness was called, and his name was Brown. And it was said from the bench that Brown was wanted next. And the usher in the court cried out, "Brown." And someone at the door said, "Brown." And you could hear it echoing down the corridor, "Brown, Brown, Brown." And then eventually, into this very crowded court, there came through the door with a great deal of difficulty, Spurgeon says, this little, ugly, mean-looking creature. And he came pushing and elbowing his way through the people. And there was a tall, elegant man standing there in the courtroom, and he didn't like to be pushed about. And he said very abruptly to this man, "Well, who are you?" "Brown," said the man. "Well, but who is Brown?" "Nobody," the man replied, "only I was told to come." And Spurgeon said it was wonderful how everyone made a way for Brown because he was told to come. Brown must come because Brown was wanted. And it didn't matter how poor he looked and how ragged and how greasy and how dirty, Brown was wanted and Brown had a right to come. Now that's what it's like. That's exactly what it's like to become a Christian. We are those on like on this that list of witnesses. And then the moment comes and we're called by Jesus. God the Father gives us to Jesus, and Jesus reveals the Father to us. We don't look like anything special, but we are special. We're special because we belong to God, and we're wanted by God, and we're told to come. Like these disciples that Jesus was praying for. They're those the Father has given him. And because they're God's, they obey God's call. They obey the call of the gospel. Verse 6, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. And word doesn't just mean spoken word. The word in the New Testament Greek is logos. The Logos, the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We read that at the beginning of John's Gospel. So these disciples have been confronted with Jesus. They've recognized him, they've called him Lord, and they've obeyed God's Logos, God's Word. And to others, it just makes no sense. Jesus is just a rabbi. Jesus is just a teacher. Jesus is just a wise man. Jesus is just a fanatic, maybe a zealot. Others have been invited. Others have been interested in Jesus, but they've turned away. But this nucleus of 11 disciples have found God in Jesus. Now, isn't that what happened when you became a Christian, if you belong to the Lord Jesus this morning? You met God in Jesus Christ and you surrendered to him. You obeyed God's word, God's logos. Well, as we look through this part of the prayer, we see how the identity of Jesus as God the Son is at the very heart of being his disciple. Everything Jesus has comes from God the Father. Look at verse 7. Everything you have given me comes from you. Everything Jesus says comes from God the Father. Verse 8, I gave them the words you gave me. Jesus himself comes from God the Father. Verse 8, I came from you. They believed you sent me. And then Jesus prays specifically for these disciples, specifically for his disciples. Verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. It's the disciples that Jesus is praying for here. I'm old enough to remember a Christian song from the 1980s. Some of you may know it. It starts, I'm special because God loves me. Do you even know that? I'm special because God loves me. I have to say it's not the best song in the world. It's painfully gooey and sentimental. But the main thought is absolutely right. I'm special because God loves me. God makes a distinction between his people and the world. The world in John's Gospel, as we've seen as we've gone through this upper room discourse, always means men and women in rebellion against God. Jesus here isn't praying for the world. It's his disciples specifically he's praying for. He says, I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me. Now, what a reassurance for these 11 men that night. Here's the Son of God praying specially, specifically, particularly for them. Well, what does Jesus pray for them? He prays, protect my disciples. Glorify me is the first part of the prayer. And then secondly, protect my disciples. Look at verse 11. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. Literally, he says, keep them in your name. All sorts of dangers, all sorts of difficulties lie ahead of these disciples after Jesus is gone. And Jesus prays, keep them faithful. Don't let them go. Hold them fast, Father. Keep them in your name. Jesus prays to the Father to keep them safe when he's no longer there. Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. How weak and helpless these disciples must have felt as they realized Jesus is about to go. For the last 3 years, Jesus has been there. He's been with them. He's been teaching them. He's been leading them. He's been keeping them on the rails when they got things wrong. Verse 12, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. And now Jesus hands the disciples back to the Father for safekeeping. Father, protect them by the power of your name. Jesus prays this prayer for the disciples' protection. He prays it out loud. He prays it so that they hear him. He prays it so they hear him, and he wants them to have confidence in God. In a few hours, Jesus is going to be arrested. What are the disciples going to do? They're going to panic, and they're going to do a runner. And God prays, Jesus prays, that God will keep them and protect them despite that. After that, was Jesus' prayer answered? Well, yes, it was. Of course it was. Think of how Peter was going to deny Jesus, and Jesus prayed for Peter, and Peter was restored and went on to lead the early church. But this isn't just a prayer. This isn't primarily a prayer for physical safety. It just isn't. James is going to be executed by Herod. Paul is going to be crucified, almost certainly, by the Roman authorities. John is going to be exiled in Patmos. These disciples aren't exempt from persecution and suffering and difficulties and death, not at all. Jesus asks the Father to protect them from evil, to protect them from the devil. We saw, if you were here in chapter 15, how the world hates Christians because the world hates Jesus. But Jesus prays here in verse 15, my prayer is not that you would take them out of the world, but that you would protect them from the evil one. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. That's our situation too, isn't it, if we're Christians? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't really belong here. Well, God the Father sent Jesus the Son with the good news of salvation. And now Jesus is sending these first disciples out to found the church and to write the New Testament letters. And God, Jesus asks the Father to protect them while they go and do that. And we should be rejoicing, shouldn't we, that God answered Jesus' prayer. It's because of that that we're here. The church was founded. We do have the New Testament in our hands. Well, now the scope of Jesus' prayer widens. From these first 11 disciples to all Christians. Verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's all Christians, all down through the centuries since that night. That's us, if we're Christians. Jesus prays for us. And what does Jesus pray? Well, it's a prayer for unity. Verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So, glorify me, protect my disciples, and unite my church. Unite my church. Well, on what basis is Jesus praying for Christian unity? On what basis? Verse 20, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Through their message. Christian unity is gospel unity. It's unity through the message. Not through philosophy. Not through experiences and feelings. Not through dreams and visions. Through the message. Unity through the message of the gospel. So no wonder Jesus has just prayed for these first, this little group of 11 disciples. The whole future of the church hangs on them, on the message they're to hand on. Who Jesus is, what Jesus did, how Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's those who believe that gospel message who are born again into God's family. Christian unity is gospel unity. Here's Paul writing to the church in Rome. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the message. It's gospel unity. And Christian unity is also supernatural unity. I pray, verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Something we've come across again and again, if you've been with us on Sunday mornings, looking at this upper room discourse, Jesus teaching in the upper room that Christians are in Christ. We're in Christ. It's the mysterious, wonderful, unfathomable mystery of Christianity. So Christianity is gospel unity, and Christian unity is supernatural unity. Our unity as Christians is gospel unity around the message, but it's also supernatural unity. As Christians, we are united by definition. If you're here this morning and you're truly born again, that means you're one with Jesus, you're part of his body, we are united. Jesus' prayer has been answered. We have supernatural unity. We're in Christ. Well, what about the history of the church? What about the divisions and the quarrels? What about the different denominations? Well, we need to become in practice what we really are. We are united. We need to get on and behave like it. We need to live it out. Think of a school with a rule that says you're not allowed to run in the corridors. And one of the pupils runs in the corridor. He runs and he's ticked off and he's told, this isn't done here. But it is, isn't it? He's just done it. But the point is, this isn't appropriate behavior for a pupil in this school. This isn't done here. Well, it's the same for our unity, same with our unity as Christians. We are united in Christ. And when divisions and squabbles arise in the church, we need to say that isn't done here. That's not how we behave as Christians in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we get it wrong sometimes, but it doesn't mean we're not united as a body of Christ. We are united. Look, we don't need to behave in certain ways in order to become united. We are united and therefore we need to behave in certain ways. We don't need to create unity. We just need to live out the supernatural gospel unity we already have. Our society has a whole vista of different ideas about what being a Christian means. Someone who believes in a supernatural being. Someone who has Christian parents. Someone who's been baptized. Someone with certain morals. Someone who loves other people. But unity around these things is just like belonging to a club. The unity of the church isn't based on mutual love. You can have that sort of unity in a cancer support group or a knitting circle. There's nothing supernatural about that. Christianity isn't about sharing ideas. It isn't even about sharing ideals. Christianity is sharing in the very life of God. Look at verse 22. Look at verse 22 and be amazed by verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Isn't that astonishing? We are united in sharing God's glory. This is supernatural unity. But it's not unity at the expense of truth. It's unity on the basis of the truth. Gospel unity, true unity, is exclusive as well as inclusive. It's only those who have been born again who enjoy this supernatural unity. The ecumenical movement reads John 17 and they say, well, we must create unity. We must make this happen. We must get rid of everything that professing Christians disagree about. And they look for a sort of lower common denominator in doctrine. And what they end up with is something bland about love and ethics. For them, outward unity has become an end in itself. They're trying to manufacture unity. And the tragedy is, in doing that, they leave behind the gospel truth, which is the only basis for real unity. And they fail to see that Christian unity is supernatural unity. The World Council of Churches can't create it. The General Synod of the Church of England can't make it happen. It's supernatural. Now, that's not to say that Christians and churches shouldn't be striving to agree with each other. Of course we should. Many of the divisions you see are over peripheral issues, aren't they? About music and dress and Bible versions and spiritual gifts and so on. We just need to grow up a bit here. But we mustn't compromise on the central truths of the gospel. The only agreement worth anything is agreement on the basis of the truth. Well, what about the denominations in the church? Sometimes it's said that denominations are wrong, that all Christians should look pretty much the same. I don't think that's right. I think God delights in variety. Different congregations worship in different styles, with different music and so on. Look, I can't imagine a sober, dark-suited, free churchman from the north of Scotland being comfortable in a boisterous Afro-Caribbean fellowship, or the other way around. But that's not to say either of them is wrong, is it? We can have different ideas about music, different ideas about Bible versions, dress, all sorts of things, and still be 100% united in the gospel. Our supernatural unity in Christ doesn't depend on outward conformity. It just doesn't. God's glory can be displayed in solemn psalm singing in one church just as much as in dancing in another one. Jesus prayed for us that we might have gospel unity, and we do. Jesus prayed that we might have supernatural unity, and we do. And Christian unity is a witness to the world. Verse 23. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. How Christians behave as a community makes an enormous impression on outsiders. I think that's something we've neglected in the evangelical church over recent years. We've been so busy focusing on our individual witness, which is important, of course it is, but we've been so taken up with that we've tended to overlook our corporate witness. What the world needs to see in us is not religion, it's not morality, it's Jesus. That's what the world needs to see. And that's seen in how we relate together as well as how we behave as individuals. Martin Goldsmith, who used to work for All Nations Christian College, years ago, he was a missionary in Sumatra, where most people are fanatical Muslims. They don't even speak to Christians. And he tells how one Sunday morning, six men happened to be sitting in a wall near the church when the congregation came out, and they were amazed by the joy on the faces of the Christians. They were amazed by how they obviously loved each other. And these men decided, well, they would come back next Sunday and have another look. And they did. And again, they were amazed. And they sneaked round the back of the church, and they found the pastor, and they asked him what the secret was. And the pastor shared the gospel with them. And all six Muslims were converted. And the same day, they fled to Java, because staying in Muslim Sumatra as a convert to Christ was pretty much suicide. So you see how it worked. Do you see? It was the gospel message that brought about these men's conversion. But it was the love and unity among Christians in the community that brought them to hear the gospel message. Do you see? Have you ever wondered why God didn't just take us straight to heaven the day we were saved? Why did he leave us here? Well, the answer is here in Jesus' prayer, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Well, this prayer of Jesus for us, this is the very end of his ministry. He's about to arrive in Gethsemane. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be put to death. And the real cost of the cross isn't going to be the physical pain or the public disgrace. The real cost was that God the Father turned his face away from God the Son as he paid for our sins. The love and unity which the Father and the Son have enjoyed together from before the dawn of time is about to be broken there and then on the cross for the first time ever. Jesus gave up his unity with the Father so that we might be reconciled with God and be united as his people. And so Jesus prays, verse 24, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. That's what Jesus prays for us. And then he walks on to die to make it all possible. Let's pray together. Let's just take a few moments of silence to think through what we've seen in this prayer. How Jesus prays that he might go to the cross for us. How he prays that we might have the Bible in our hands. How he prays that we might be united as his people. Let's just take a moment to pray and thank God for that in our hearts. Heavenly Father, how we thank you that even though he was facing agonizing death and isolation in a few hours, the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, first of all, for your glory. Secondly, for the gospel message. And thirdly, for our unity as believers. Help us to honor him in the way we do church here at City. In Jesus' name, amen.